Of Acts. I go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Acts. Chapter 9. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. All right. Acts chapter 9 says this: Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful demonstration of grace that we have here in your word. Lord, how we need your grace. How we need it. How we need to understand it, Lord. Lord, we live in a world that is everywhere we go, Lord, the highways, the byways, our work, our home, our neighborhoods, a graceless world, Lord. We grew up in it. And Lord, but here it is before our eyes. Actually, it's page upon page throughout the Bible. But here this morning, we pray particularly, Lord, that we would get a picture for your of and with your grace, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Okay, the book of Acts, chapter 9, one of the most well-known chapters of the Bible. In chapter 1, Jesus gave his last instructions to the disciples. Then he was taken up into heaven. And here in Acts chapter 9, here he is again, Jesus. The book of Acts, it's a record actually of the Acts of Jesus. Now, in most of your Bibles, if you look at your title page of the book of Acts, it says something like the Acts of the Apostles. Some of your translations, though, may say just the Acts. Actually, that word of the Apostles, I believe there's general agreement, was added to the title many years after it was written, this book. It was originally entitled Acts, then at a later time, someone changed it to Acts of the Apostles. So, you know, in my opinion, not that it's worth much, you know, I believe that if they were going to change the name or add to the name, I think it would have been more appropriate to entitle it the Acts of Jesus. And I'm really not alone in that opinion, because really everything that happens in this book, the book of Acts, is about the continued work of Jesus after he was taken into heaven. Now, in the very first verse of this book, the book of Acts, actually, why don't you turn there with me? Just briefly, let's go back there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says this. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that teaching, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, we talked about this when we started the book of Acts, that here is this, so here's a little review quiz for you. When it says the former account there in verse 1, what is he talking about? Luke, that's right. When he's talking about the book of Luke. So Luke wrote this book, the book of Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke. And the book of Luke was the account of Jesus from the time he was born to the time he was taken up into heaven. But even though at the end of the book of Luke, Jesus was taken into heaven, here in verse 1 of Acts 1, Luke says, well, that other book of mine, the book of Luke, was just about Jesus and how he began both to do and to teach. It was just the beginning. After he was taken into heaven, that was just the beginning of what Jesus did, meaning that even after he's taken into heaven, Jesus continues to do and to teach. And, you know, that's why there's so much in the New Testament about the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is such a glorious, such glorious news. And it's because, you know, of the resurrection that Jesus continues to do and to teach himself. And he continues to do and to teach right up until this day in your life. The book of Acts, 28 chapters, was just the very beginning of the story of what Jesus began to do and to teach after he was taken up into heaven. Your life is a continuation of that. Your life is a continuation of Jesus doing and teaching. So most of what we've seen so far in the book of Acts has been really Jesus doing and teaching by the Holy Spirit through the men and women who had put their faith in him. However, in Acts chapter 9, actually Jesus himself appears. So let's just start going through it verse by verse. Again, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So who is this Saul? Saul is the man who would become Paul, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote a big part of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and many people think he wrote Hebrews. And so how God used this man can hardly be overemphasized. One writer put it like this. He says, if you remove Paul, you stamp out the moral light of the age. You remove Paul and you give back to Ephesus Diana. Remember the goddess Diana. You give Athens back to Minerva, another god. You give Pathos back to Venus. You remove Paul and you give back Rome to all the gods of her pantheon and to Caesar worship. You remove Paul and the world would be plunged once more into pagan darkness and heathen debauchery. You know, and what is most amazing to me is what Paul went through in order to accomplish what he did. We learn in 2 Corinthians, when we went through 2 Corinthians, in order to accomplish what he did, he planted churches all around the Roman Empire. We are so influenced to this very day because of what he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, it says, this is Paul speaking himself. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, meaning he was beaten five times with 39 lashes. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. and journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in coldness and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches? Who is weak and I do not and am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Just what this man went through. But listen, here's what's so critical to understand. You know, and if we don't understand this, just we don't understand the heart of the message. And that is that Paul was no different than you and me. He was like, the book of James says, Elijah was a man of like passion. So was Paul. No different than you and me. At the end of the day, he was an ordinary guy that the Bible makes so clear that God used, and he was used because of simple obedience. Simple, simple, simple. That's what the Christian life is like. Simple obedience. And he was used by God to teach us what can happen if we simply allow God to use us. And so, verse 1 of Acts 9. So this Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is the life he came from. Went to the high priest. And then if you go to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. Just go back one chapter. And we read this verse. It says this. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the Greek word for havoc, lumino, was a word that was used in the Greek to describe a wild animal tearing into another animal's flesh. This is just the type of guy that he was. And when we see there in Acts 8:3, it says he committed them to prison. They didn't just stay there in prison. They were killed. In Acts 26, Paul said he cast his vote against them and put them to death. He was a member of the judicial council, and he voted to have these people put to death. So that's who the Saul is in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. That's who he is. So any Christian looking at this guy, Saul, probably would have looked at him at the time and said, that is one evil dude. So back in here in chapter 9, verse 2, it says that Paul received letters. That means he had received arrest warrants to go to the Jewish synagogues in Damascus, which is in modern-day Syria, and drag them back to Jerusalem. Then in verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, this story is repeated in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Acts 26 says it was around noon, and it says that the light was greater than the sun. Anyone who's been to Israel will tell you, being closer to the equator, the sun is just overwhelming in that area of the Middle East. So you can only imagine a light greater than the sun. Acts 26 says everyone fell down, Paul and everyone traveling with him, because the light was so powerful. So then it goes on in verse 4. It says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus. Paul's got to be thinking, Jesus? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So by persecuting the church, we learn, by persecuting the men and women who had given their life to put their faith in Christ, Paul was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And I believe we talked about this last week. When the Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, it is not just speaking figuratively. It's not just speaking in symbolic language. It is literally true. When a person puts their faith in Christ, the Bible says they receive the Holy Spirit, and Jesus comes and lives in them. In the last chapter of the 2 Corinthians, in verse 5 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ lives in you?" He's just, you know, shaking them because of their behavior. Like, do you not realize this? You know, the church there was in a mess, and he's trying to tell them, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ lives in you. You are the body of Christ. And so when someone comes against you because of your faith, they're coming against Jesus. But listen, there's such a lesson here for you and me. So oftentimes, you know, a Christian is backsliding, or it may not be a Christian. Whoever, you know, you ask them about their faith, and they're like, "Well, I was in a church once, and you wouldn't believe what they did to me." Or, you know, there's so much hypocrisy there. Now listen, all of us, we need to stop that. We need to just forget about all that, because your issue, my issue, really is Jesus. The Bible says we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And where we are in our relationship with Jesus. And we have no excuse. If we have our eyes on anything or anybody other than Jesus, one way or another, he's going to get our attention and knock us off our donkey. So it's just us and him. And there's so many times the Lord brings me back to that place. You know, I get distracted by whatever. There's 1,000 voices out there in the world trying to distract us. And then Jesus just shakes everything up. He just knocks me off my donkey, and he goes, "Look, you need to put your eyes on me." And so we have no excuse if we have our eyes on anything but other than Jesus. But he's faithful to get our attention and knock us off our donkey. He loves us that much. Verse 5 says, and then he says, again, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, some of you, if you have the NIV, you don't have that phrase there. That is in Acts 26, I believe. It's here in the New King James Version. But we know from Acts 26, it was said. So what does this mean? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, a goad was a long stick with a really sharp point at the end of it. Farmers used these long sticks to guide the ox. If the ox wanted to go to the left and they were supposed to go straight, they would get pricked by this goad, you know, ouch, and then, you know, they'd go off in the other direction. But if you had a real stubborn oxen, which really didn't want to give up going their own way, rather than the way that the farmer wanted, each time they turned their own way, they would get, you know, they get pricked, you know, ouch, and they turn back, prick, ouch, prick, ouch, you know, just going on and on and on. They're kicking against the goads. They're fighting a battle that they just can't win. Paul, why are you kicking, or Saul, why are you kicking against the goad? So Jesus, we find there, had been drawing him into the kingdom, or trying to draw him, but he hadn't really moved an inch. He hadn't moved an inch towards the Lord. And every time, you know, he didn't want to have anything to do with it, and it was like, prick, ouch, you know, and it just got him more infuriated. So verse 6 says this. It says, "So he," speaking of Saul, "trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" By the way, this is an example of what happens in a real conversion to Jesus. First thing when someone gets really gives their life to Christ, says, okay, what do you want me to do now? I'm tired of living on, you know, doing what I want to do my whole life. What do you want me to do, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rather, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10 continues. It says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. Judas, actually a popular name at the time. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Ananias has said, well, wait a second, let me help you out, Lord. You haven't heard about this guy. Do you realize who you're telling me to, like, talk with? It says in verse 14, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Lord, you're making me go somewhere so I can get arrested. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here the Lord chose Paul. Wow. Why? Why would he choose a person like this? Now, I'm convinced that's the question that every one of you in this room, if you continue to open your heart to the Lord and to his word, you will be asking that question, only you won't be asking it about Paul. Saul. You'll be asking it about yourself. Every one of you. And it's a painful question to answer. Why did you choose me, Lord? Why did you save me? Why me? Because as the Lord exposes our hearts as we get into the Word of God, there's a lot of ugliness there. It ain't a good picture. Why did you choose me, Lord? Now the answer, grace. That's grace. That's God's grace. That's what God's grace always does. Listen, God's grace gives without regard. Listen, without any regard. Any regard at all as to whether the giving is deserving. If you're taking notes, write that down. I suggest. God's grace gives without any regard as to whether the giving is deserving. Saul is given to us in the Word of God as one example of that. One example, but if the truth be told, everyone else in this room has given their life to Christ is just another example of the exact same thing. God calls him in verse 15, a chosen vessel. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." God chooses to save us, and he does so without any regard at all as to whether we deserve it. Some people have an issue with that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. Why? Because he loves you. The Bible says God is love. It's a verse in the Bible in 1 John. That's why. He loves you. You may be struggling this morning because of something in your past. You may have never given your life to the Lord, or maybe you have. And you've tried a million times to put it behind you, but you haven't been able to. Please, look at Acts chapter 9. Look at the example of the life of Paul. Acts chapter 9. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is God's love letter to you. He loves you so much, he has given you this Word to free you of that. The Bible says, Jesus says, when the Son of Man sets you're free indeed, to free you of it. Look at the example of Paul. Now in Acts chapter 26, it says that Paul says of himself, he says, "I compelled people to blaspheme." In other words, he got Christians. He got a bunch of Christians, and he got them before you, and it says, "You curse Jesus, or we're going to slit your throat." And some of them gave into it. They just couldn't take the pressure, and they cursed Jesus. And if they didn't curse Jesus, many of them were murdered. Now, you imagine dealing with that on your conscience. Just the horror of it, just the remembrance of it. I read a book in the last couple of weeks about a man who was a Soviet interrogator who later became a Christian, and just getting in with Christians and just mauling them and having no guilt whatsoever. You know, and some commentators say that before Acts chapter 9, Paul's heart was beginning to soften. Nonsense. He talks about this exact same story two other times. He never says a thing about his heart softening. And this, what this Soviet interrogator said is he had no guilt. He was just acting out and he was enraged. When you put in your own sort of man-made ideas onto Acts chapter 9, you say, well, you know, at this point, his heart's starting to soften. No, you're taking away from the grace of God. The whole point here is that Jesus comes in and he utterly, totally takes control. He takes charge. And all of a sudden, this man completely flip-flops. That is what happens. That's the grace of God. And Paul, it says, is a chosen vessel. Now, it's wonderful reading this chapter, after reading this chapter, going into some of Paul's letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example, he's describing his life before Christ. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violently arrogant man." It goes on to say, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy." For this reason, I obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Let me just repeat that. It says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe." In other words, Paul is no different than any other person who has put their faith in Christ. He was merely a pattern, an example, a forerunner of all who believe in Jesus for eternal life. It's all about God's grace. It's nothing about us. And once we get that, we don't want to go back. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, he's teaching about the grace of God. And he says, well, you know what some people teach, respond to our teaching? It says, well, why not just go out and sin? Because we're saved, once saved, always saved. We're forgiven. All that is true. But they twist it around. So let's just go out and sin that grace may abound. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you must be kidding me. I was saved from that. I've experienced the grace of God. Why would I ever go back to that? That's what the grace of God does when we really, really understand it. Acts chapter 9, one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, is there, just as Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, so it might show to us how Jesus Christ, with all long-suffering, he set an example of grace so that we can just look at it and say, wow. He really does. The blood of Jesus really does wash away all sins. And I really do have nothing to do with my salvation. It's God choosing me. It's not the other way around. So I love the word long-suffering, by the way. Where in 1 Timothy, it says that Jesus Christ used me as an example of all long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul actually defines what that word love is. A few words for love in the Bible, one in the Greek. One is the word agape. That word was used so few times in Greek culture, people didn't even know what it meant. So Paul had to dedicate a chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which defines it. And so, you know, we read this at many, many weddings. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not puffed up. It does not seek its own. But I love the very first definition given to agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's verse 4. It says, God's love suffers long. God's love suffers long. For years, many of us, we spent kicking against the goads. Just kicking against the goads, dead set on living our life in a way that opposed God and His Word. God suffered through it all. And listen, our disobedience made Him suffer. Parents, ever had a disobedient son? Ever had a disobedient daughter? The suffering that creates in a father and mother, it can't be described in words. And you take that and you multiply that 100 times, 1,000 times. That's how much God's love suffers long for you. And Paul is just saying in 1 Timothy, look at the life I was before. I made people curse Jesus Christ. If they didn't, we killed them. I cast my vote against them. We killed them. Just he made people, he made kids orphans. He made widows out of women. He made widowers out of men. But the grace of God, it says again in verse 15, it says, go, the Lord says to him, it says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. By the way, so important that you understand that God chose you, as we've already talked. You know, I was reading yesterday in John chapter 17, about 7 times in John 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father. He refers to those you have given me, those you have given me, those you have given me. The Father gave you to Jesus. You are His. You belong to Him, the Bible says. But then it goes on to say, He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you bear the name of Christ. You know, that is an awesome responsibility. That is an incredible privilege. And you know, sometimes my behavior, I'm ashamed of how I bear the name of Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed of it. But praise God, I can go back to Acts chapter 9 and the rest of the Word of God and remember the grace of God. It's not because of anything I've done or what I promise to do in the future or how I'm even behaving now. It's God's grace, which He gives, which is giving without regard to me deserving. And as we get to read the Word of God and we understand it, that just transforms our life. Just knowing about the grace of God, you know, in Philippians, Paul says, it's because of the grace of God that now I just want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, and I want to know Him in His suffering. And let me tell you, once you get to know the grace of God, that is what, you know, so many of us frustrate. Oh, we're not living a holy life. But after we get to know the grace of God, that's when we take off in sort of the area of purity and holiness and really representing Jesus Christ accurately. I want to close the message let's just go on just a little bit here. It says in verse 17, and Ananias went his way. So Ananias just said, you know, he's going by faith here. All he's ever heard about this guy is about this guy Saul, is that Saul's wiping people out. It says, and Ananias went, may it be said of me someday. And Steve went, may Albert went, may Angelina went. And when it made no sense at all, the Bible says, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Sometimes we just have to trust the Lord and go. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And you know, Jesus is still in the business of healing. He's touching Saul here through the hands of Ananias, and there's just a healing that takes place. And I tell you, I thank God every day that He continues to heal me. You know, we go out into the world, we get wounded, or we go do something stupid, we wound ourselves, but Jesus heals us. Verse 18, immediately there it fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received the sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. That is about, three or four books to the right, maybe 40 pages. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, it's a great thing after reading Acts chapter 9 to go to some of Paul's letters, particularly the first 12 or so verses of each letter, and just see what happened to him since Acts chapter 9. It really just does give you a demonstration of what happens once someone understands the grace of God. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," there's that word choose again, "that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." So notice in verse 4, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Listen, at the instant God saves you, at the very instant that you stop kicking against the goads and you say, Lord, I give up. You and you alone are my Lord and Savior. At that very instant, the Bible says that through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you are perfect and without blame before the Lord. That's what verse 4 is saying here. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus, his last words on the cross, he said, it is done, or it is finished. What was finished? All the work necessary for you to have a relationship with God for all eternity. That's what was finished. And as soon as you put your faith in Christ because of what he did for you on the cross, at that moment, you're as righteous as you will ever be for all eternity. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ that you now have. I love the parable of the wedding garments in Matthew, because it basically said, look, no matter whether you're good or bad, to come into the wedding, you need your wedding garments. You need to be cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's only one way that's going to happen, by putting on, cloaking ourselves with the righteousness of Christ and trusting in that alone. Now, I want to ask every one of you something. Why did you come to church today? What goes into the decision of whether you go to church or whether you go to, I don't know, a prayer meeting or a Bible study or whatever? What goes into that? Is part of you, is there something going on in your mind that says, you know, I've done pretty good this week, so I feel comfortable going to church? Or can you think of a time in the last couple months where you were like, wait a second, I just can't go and be around those people. I just don't feel dirty, because of what I did yesterday. Or I really haven't, I haven't been nice to people. You were cheated on my job. I cursed. I got drunk. I smoked dope or whatever. I'm not going to go to church. If any of that is in your mind, in your decision-making process, you don't understand the grace of God, because we are to go to God not on the basis of how we were last week, yesterday, or even this morning. Because if that was the case, we'd have an empty room right now. We go to God, to church, or to a Bible study, or to prayer with him, because of one thing, what Jesus did on the cross, and the fact that we've been cloaked in his righteousness, and because of what he did. It's so important that we understand that. Otherwise, our prayer life will be cut by 95%. If the only time we ever go to the Lord is, wow, we had a good day, well, we will never be praying to him. And the Bible says we need to pray at all times, it says. If I only got up here in the pulpit, when I had like a good week, I'd never be in this pulpit. And some mornings, even today, I wouldn't have even shown up today, because frankly, I haven't had a very good day in terms of my own walk. I've already stumbled, and it's only what, 11:30 or 12 or something? I've already made mistakes today. But I know I'm here because of what the Lord has done for me. And the righteousness that I have in Christ. And that is what Acts chapter 9 is just all about. It's nothing about us. It's what the Lord has done for us. He knocked us off our donkey. We didn't throw ourselves off. We were going straight to Damascus. whatever our Damascus was. We were dead set on going to Damascus in one form or another. We had done nothing to deserve being knocked off our donkey. God's grace gives without any regard as to whether we deserve. So let's close in prayer. There's going to be a couple people here after the service. Just available for prayer. If you just would like someone, a brother or sister, just to get vulnerable with them and say, look, I need to understand the grace of God better. I need that fullness. I want you to just come up and pray. Pray with a brother. This is the family of God. This is what we're here for. So let's pray if the worship team could come up. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much, Jesus, for paying it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you've washed it white as snow. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, for every man and woman and child in this room, just fill them with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would understand the exceeding abundance of your grace, Lord. Lord, we need your grace. Without it, life is hopeless. With it, it's an abundant life. It's an adventurous life. It's a wonderful life. God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Garden of Gethsemane where you were under so much stress and pain that the sweat dropped off with blood in it, Lord. So much stress. The knowledge of being separated from your Father for the first time for all eternity, Jesus. I thank you for that. Just touch us with your grace this morning. Speak to us. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.